psalm means song. This is the ancient Jewish hymnal. It's not just a Jewish hymnal, it's a Christian hymnal, where we understand much of the cries of the heart before God. God is compassionate. We don't have the chord charts or even the original melodies to them, but the poetic nature of them really express the heart of God's people in worship of God. During the turmoil of the French Revolution, one revolutionary scaled the Cathedral of Notre Dame and tore down the cross upon it, and turned to the peasants and yelled out, "We are going to pull down all that reminds you of God." And one peasant yelled back, "Citizen, then you might as well pull down the stars themselves." Moments like this, there is turmoil in the nations. The history of the world, every history class that you've taken or are taking, some of your students, turmoil after turmoil from the very beginning until now. And there's no exceptions to that, is there? All we have to do is turn on the news. In fact, I recommend to you, 2020, turn on the news. Things might be happier. They sell fear. They sell problem. They sell division. Because it sells. It creates panic. It stirs within us. We see in these tensions, too, that religion is at the core of it, right? You have atheistic communism. It's religion. You have radical and moderate Islamists. You have shallow Christian Judeo-nationalism. Everywhere we look, last few weeks. It's a huge divide. There's panic on every side. And what is the Christian response? Patience. Calmness. Rest. Resolve. How can that be? Because your King is on this team. And that's the hope that we have today. Remember to Psalm 2. Our King has come. He is seated on his throne, and he is going to come from that throne and come for all who are his. And that's the hope that we have. We can respond differently to our panicked world. And our world is panicked. It is crazy in many ways. We try to find hope in things like politics. And they're good, and we're grateful for the nation that we have. It's been the best nation in the history of the world, and yet we still see its deep flaws. Because there's only one nation ultimately that is eternal, and that's God's nation. And that's the hope that we want to have. And that's what we want to look at today. That's His bride. We're looking at a hope-filled song, but it's a song that comes with warning as well. There's a great balance between warning and grace in this song. And we want to find both of those today as we look to this song, Psalm 2. During the era of the Psalms, there was no separation between the church and the state. Israel was a theocracy. There are theocracies today. That's a fancy word for a little civic lesson. Or you know what it means. That means that the church and the state were not separate. We do not have a theocracy here in America. That was designated by our Constitution because the truth is we don't want the government to meddle in our religion. Not because we don't want religion to meddle with our governors and those who lead. That's a common misunderstanding. And yet, for the people of Israel, in this context, they were a theocracy. There was no separate thing. They didn't have church, but they had temple. They had religion, and the religion and the state were connected in a very unique way. The king. Eventually, they had a king. First king was Saul. That didn't go so well. And so then David. David's still the ultimate king in many ways for them. The standard bearer of kingship. anointed as God's man before the people. God's law was the law of the land. When you read the law of Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Exodus, the law, not just the moral law, but there was the law of governance to them. The temple represented God's presence to them. God is not contained in a temple, and yet there was a unique manifestation of his presence among the people in the temple. This was unique. And in this Psalm 2, what you find is God calling all the nations to accountability. Though we're in a different era, the accountability is still the same. We're not in hypocrisy. And as a people of God, we are a holy nation, the scriptures tell us. And yet, we are have a dual citizenship. Some of us, most of us in here are citizens of the United States. We have a dual citizenship, but we have a greater citizenship than our national citizenship. And that's our citizenship in heaven. Some of you are citizens from other countries or heaven. Those are dual citizenships. This is being the greatest. As we look to Psalm 2 today, this is what we want to look at. Our main point today is this, that God calls the nations and their rulers to embrace the king or to face the consequences of rebellion. And these psalms that we see here are worship. This is an act of worship. And the beauty of worship, and one of the many facets of worship, is that worship removes our fears. If we're reminded of who our God is and the fact that he is in control, and that everything that looks out of control is but for a season, God is at work. We see this even in the coming of Christ, right? You have the Roman Empire, and in a subtle little hamlet in Judea, God wraps himself in human flesh and is born. And who comes? Shepherds, an old man, an old woman, and eventually three foreign magi. And that's about it. And yet, he is God of God, King of kings, and Lord of lords. Now, there's no subscription here to Psalm 2 in that a lot of them will say, who wrote it? And yet, Peter and John in Acts 4:25 ascribe this psalm to David. And so, there are a variety of psalms in the book of Psalms, different types. This particular type, one of the different types, is a rule psalm. Has to do with the coronation of the Davidic king, maybe even David himself. And yet, there's a nature in all of these psalms, and as well as the Old Testament, there's a twofold aspect, that it meant something to them in that day, and yet we can see, even by the way it's worded, and the way that the grammar is, that it also had a precedence for a later day. Something for them in that day, and yet there's something beyond that, to our day, and I would even say maybe a third aspect beyond our day as well. As we look at this, we want to look at four aspects of the relationship between God and the rebellious nations. Who God is in relation to his kingship and his authority. Let me read to you Psalm 2. Not very long, it's only 12 verses. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, crying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. There he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell him the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in and grace, it says, in this psalm. It begins with turmoil, but ends with blessing for those who trust God. One commentary says it this way, one theologian, one pastor, he says it this way. As the word of God to Israel, this psalm functioned to rouse God's people to trust in Him and to look for an era that would see the removal of all enemies, the enthronement of the anointed king, the universal rule of God, and peace for God's people. See, there's a bigger picture than just David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. First aspect that we want to look at here is the rebellion of the nations. That word nation in the Hebrew is goy. Maybe you've heard that before. That's what a lot of times Hebrews, Jewish people call Gentiles a goy. He's a goy. She's a goy. The Gentile nations. And this is who he's referring to here. In fact, the psalmist here that wrote this, David, most likely, he's not discouraged or worried by the defiance of the nations. Israel, as God's nation, had enemies left and right who hated them. They didn't like their God. Each of the nations had their God. They had many gods, and yet they would all have their mascot God. And they didn't like that one. Israel had one God. So the nations would rage. That word rage, maybe your translation says conspire. It's even more than conspire or rage. It's uproar. It's muttering. It's a noisy assembly. This day and age, this is just standard fare, isn't it? Everyone. As I said before, every news channel, uproar, mumbling, muttering. It's noise, yelling. It's everywhere. And it's about everything, right? All it takes is this one little thing, and people are enraged. About even the smallest of things. We see that among the nations, specifically. And yet, the nations rage here, it says, and the people plot in vain. There's that word vain, vanity. Meaning their rage, their muttering, their mumbling. It is vain. It's destined to fail. Remember who they're raging against. God. God and His people. Even all these powers, it says here, there's an alliance against Israel. There's an allegiance, but they were no match for God and His anointed. That word anointed there, the Jewish king would pledge a fidelity and a covenant faithfulness with God. And ultimately, there we see that capital A there. This is the Messiah. That's what that word Messiah means, is the anointed one, the chosen one, the one designated to be the Savior of His people. Now, unfortunately, many of these kings were not very faithful to the fidelity of God. And they incurred But in this particular case, the nations rage against Israel. Men like Nimrod and Pharaoh and Nebuchadnezzar and Antiochus Epiphany, the Caesars. In Jesus' day, it was Pilate and Herod. These were the ones who come against God's people. And guess what? None have survived that rebellion. We see ruins after ruins of the nations that held their fists up against God or denied the existence of God. And what do we learn from that? What do we learn from history? There's no fear. China, just in the last couple of weeks, has declared that the Bible is going to be rewritten in China to reflect socialist values. Better watch out. That might happen for a season and it might seem successful. But you can add China to the future list of those doomed in facing God and trying to alter His word to make a fit into their paradigm. It will not go well. Verse 3, we see this rejection. And it's not mere rejection. See what they say? Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. says this of Jesus. They hated him. "We do not want this man to reign over us," they said. And what did they say? "Give us Barabbas." How is that relevant today? The rebel does not want Jesus to be Lord of their lives, to be King of their lives. Is that you? We like to pick and choose, and I often see this in people, and you've heard me talk about it before, who want to pick and choose the parts that they like, and none pick this part. I like Jesus as my King. Nope. You don't hear that much. Or at all. They like the Savior part. They like the good teacher part. And sadly, a lot of times when we talk about this, it's amongst Christians. We like a Jesus who is comfortable and that will make our lives comfortable and make all our wishes and dreams come true. But not a Jesus that we surrender to and say, "Yes, Lord, whatever. I will take up my cross and follow you wherever that may lead." Why do the nations rage? In other words, who do they think they are? They're raging against God. And it is vain. So this is the rebellion of the nations. This describes the rebellion of the nations. In that context, in that time, does this describe you? Maybe you're not this waving, and yet you hate the chains that God brings to your life, even though He has said, "My burden is light, but His rules are not burdensome." That's the rebellion of the nations. Number two, the rule of God. God is King. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my King on Zion, my holy hill.'" Now here's God's response to their raging and their fist waving. He laughs. Now this isn't the laugh because He thinks this is funny. Sinister, like some crazed lunatic who wants to cause harm. This is the laughter of mockery. This is derision, as it says there. His laughter toward them reveals that there is no fear before God. "Oh no, all the nations are conspiring against me. What am I going to do?" There's that phrase there, the potter and the clay. Even to kings, even to the pharaohs. How did Pharaoh survive against God? Not too well. God gave him chance after chance after chance. Once the laughter is done, they must face the consequences of their opposition. The first response is laughter. The second is wrath and fury. China will face the wrath and fury of God. Our own nation will face the wrath and fury of God if it continues to wag its hand at God and rage against God. This is no laughing matter. Now, it says there He establishes His King on Mount Zion. That was in reference in this context here of the temple, where the temple was. A symbolic place of the promise of His presence. And again, I said, sadly, most suffer the consequences. God would let them suffer even under some of these godless, idolatrous nations like Assyria and Persia. Because his first order of business was to deal with his own people. They suffered consequences. And yet in the future, what happened was the Messiah came. And now he rules with the Father, and he is coming again. Philippians 2:11 talked about Christ coming and wrapping himself in human flesh and humbling himself. And he did this, and it says, because then God made every knee bow before him, every tongue confess. It was established at the cross and the resurrection and the fruition of it will come. And again, and we need to, we'll flip there in just a minute. But here's the point. The kings and the nations and the people may have their day, but our eternal King reigns and will reign forever. And he will return. And he will make things right. Every injustice that was served by the nations will be made right. By the wrath and fury of God. These are sobering words. Especially as we enter into a year that is going to be rife and rife with political intrigue. Discord and elections. It's going to be a crazy ride. But Christian, don't buy it. Do your part as a good citizen, as we're called to be good citizens. But don't panic. God is on his throne. And our Savior is coming back for those that are his. That is our hope. Not in a better place. It'd be nice. That's the rebellion of the nations. God. Number three, the resolve of God. Verses 7, 8, 9. I will tell of the decree the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As of me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. These are serious words. The Davidic line was God's rightful rulers. They represented God to the ends of the earth, it says. That word for decree there, that idea of decree, is the divine oracle that happens at the king's coronation. He was anointed by oil by the prophet. In David's case, it was Saul anointed David. That was a physical symbol of the outpouring of God's blessing. And the decree was, he is my king. And so then, as the Davidic king, then is seen as an adopted son. At his coronation. But ultimately, David was not the Messiah. And all those characters that came after David, from Solomon and on, were not the Messiah. Jesus was the Messiah. And quite interestingly enough, in the Gospels, this verse 7 is alluded to more than once, in fact, three times, at key aspects of Jesus' ministry. I will tell the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Do you remember? Think about it. You have to raise your hand and say that love. Can you think of times that was said, even by God himself, in Jesus' earthly ministry? Well, it happened at Jesus' coronation. Wait a minute. When was Jesus coronated? At his baptism. What happened? God's hand was on him. The Spirit descended like a dove on Jesus. You see the triune God there, and they heard a voice. And what did he say? You are my son, today I have begotten you. You are my son, whom I am well pleased. His coronation. What else did that happen? Matthew 17:5. At his transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John saw the veil of his human flesh peeled back and they saw his glory, again, the voice of God. Chapter 13, verses 32 through 33, when Paul was preaching about the resurrection, he referred to this. Again, another coronation moment for Jesus, that he rose from the dead. Hebrews 1:5 quotes this verse again, and the comparison here is that make no mistake, for which of the angels did God say, you are my son? doesn't exist. He's the eternal Son of the Father. It refers to the incarnation. It refers to who he comes from. He's God of God. Any earthly king, this form of address could bear only the lightest interpretation, but the New Testament holds us to its full value, which excludes the very angels to leave only one candidate in possession of this title, the only begotten Son. It says here that he gives the nations as a heritage. This is always the promise of the covenant. This is the promise of the Great Commission. That we will go and make disciples of who? The King. King Jesus. To the ends of the earth. He's not a Western king. He's not an Eastern king. He is the King. He's the King of all. And again, once again, as we've said time and time again, we will see all of those peoples around the throne. Representation of every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Because he is the King. Verse 9 says, the rod of iron, his scepter, it's a symbol of justice, a symbol of discipline, a symbol of judgment. In Revelation 2:26, this reference is there again, showing that the church is a part of God's kingdom. We are now his people. Jew and Gentile together as God's people, his kingdom. Turn to Revelation 19, I promise that we will. And we see this. Heard me reference this time and time again. The next advent. It may not be represented by Christmas trees and wreaths and those kind of things, which are all great. You can get a very different picture here in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16. This vision that John had of the end of the age says this: then I saw heaven open, verse 11, 19. And behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, his crown, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is who comes. This is who is coming. And if there's a little bit of fear in you when you read that, you can't take this lightly. But that fear comes to reverence, knowing that this King is coming for us. And some of us might be with him when he comes. Meaning that we're going to be with him. Either way, it's win-win. This is the resolve of God. God has promised. Promised and established this to be. This is God's resolve for us. Promise that we've done and will do. I dare you next Christmas to turn your Christmas card out and send it to all your friends with this inscription on it. Here's the first advent, and you can show the manger and then show a picture of the second advent. Might freak out a little bit, but there's an aspect of the promise here. What do we see in the promise? God delivered on that promise. Messiah came. And he lived and walked among us in a very humble way. The next time, not so humble. And that is good. And we look forward to the coming of that day. Unless you're among those who rebel against him. This is the balance of what's here. And that's what leads to the refuge of God. Verses 10 through 20. Now, therefore, O kings, here's the offer. The warning is made clear, and it will happen, but there's an offer. O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all pay for it yourself, or take refuge in Him. This is what the Lord, even in their rebellion, wisdom, service, joy, submission. He tells them, verse 10, be wise. Wisdom is heeding the warning. There can't be it. Well, no one told me. I didn't know. You do now. Oh, kings, you better think it through. Do you honestly think you'll win? No. Verse 11, this is wisdom, obedience to God. Glad obedience, rejoicing. Having the right kind of fear. Not terror of His wrath that He talked about earlier, but the healthy fear and respect that He is the King. And He invites us to take refuge in Him. True pleasure comes in serving this King, not in defying Him. Romans 13:1, we'll get to that in probably a couple of months here. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. God's back is not turned on the nations. He even uses bad rulers to accomplish His will. They're accountable to Him. Pharaoh is accountable to Him, but God used Pharaoh. Nebuchadnezzar was accountable to God. God used him. God has used even the worst. That's the hope that we have. That our rulers, our kings, our prime ministers, our presidents, they're not sovereign. They have a deferred, deputized sovereignty, and they will be held accountable. You can count on them. I remember it was very interesting several years ago, I've shared this story before, but I read that verse on a day where the then mayor of Campbell, who was outspoken, one of the first outspoken homosexual mayors in the whole country, and I met him, shook his hand, and I said, hey, I read Romans 13:1 today. And I shared him that verse, and his eyes were pretty big. And I said, and I will continue to pray for you, and I would love for you to come and visit our church sometime. Still hoping that will happen. But he's gone off the ministry. Here's the response, though. Verse 12, kiss the Son. This is a kiss of honor. It might even be a reference to kissing the feet of the Son. It's a symbol of humble submission. The opposite of insurrection is affection. It's better to bend than be broken. It's less than being angry and reproach. That's it. It's the ultimate understanding of all of this. But if you kiss the Son, and that's a metaphorical aspect there of submitting to Him and surrendering to Him, you have this incredible blessing. And this is where this ends, and this is where I want it to end for you. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Do you take refuge in Him? Oddly enough, in U.S. history, we're not a perfect nation, but isn't it funny? All of our former foes are our greatest allies. England. How about after World War II, Japan and Germany, two of our strongest allies to this day. Now, again, I'm not saying it's a perfect nation, but some may say this is crazy. How is this possible? And God, even more so, those who used to be in rebellion against Him, those who were children of wrath, the Scripture tells us, the New Testament, are now adopted children of the King. We go from being targets of His wrath and His fury to being a part of the royal family. That's unfathomable in our world. And yet that's what's being promised to you. And that's the question to ask you. We see the end and how it all comes. Christ succeeds. He will trample on those who have rebelled against Him, and justice will be served. But who is your king today? Who rules your home? We don't have a king in America. But why is that? Because we're all kings. And we sit on our thrones. Here the King is sitting. Here is the King. Come, kiss the Son. Who rules your heart? Do you fear the world of chaos and the crazy things, or you tremble at the sovereign King? How about 2 Peter 3? trespass against sin and of God. And now it's a free gift to us as we celebrated earlier. In fact, part of Jesus' model prayer to us is that we pray, "Your kingdom come," meaning that it comes into our lives and He rules over our lives, and His kingdom is coming and spreading as the gospel goes out and people receive the gospel and take and find refuge in the King. Does God's kingdom take precedence in your needs? Does God's kingdom your work in the way that you work? Does God's kingdom your home? Does God king for you just for an hour and a half on Sunday mornings? We're all 7 days. Is He king of your mouth? Is He king of your hands and your feet? We all fall short of that. That's why we take refuge in Him. We want to pray, "His kingdom come." We want to kiss the Son, so to speak. We want to worship Him. When you were here on earth, that your kingdom has come and has arrived, the inauguration of your kingdom, and we wait for its complete fruition at your return. And we are to be good citizens of your kingdom until then, making disciples, glorifying you in each and every way in what we do. Are we surrender and we want you to be king of our lives, king of our home?